You're saying with the psalmist tonight, Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord on a Monday night. Amen. Who has church on Monday night? Lone Mountain Baptist does, that's right. So we're glad you're here. Good to have Brother Terry back. Nice introduction there. I've been told I need no introduction, but I like the way I was introduced in a place called Genoa, Nebraska, and the pastor got up. Said, I understand Evangelist Randy Chauvin comes highly recommended. I understand he's a man of high caliber. I didn't know what that meant, so I went to my gun magazine. High caliber means a big bore. A big bore. Anyway, well, I hope I'm not a big bore, but we've been having a great time. Yesterday was a wonderful, wonderful day. We had wonderful attendance, several visitors. Trust a decent message, and here we're back again tonight. Not everybody loves my style. There are some people who love me and some who don't. But because I can get loud, and I can get excited, right? Hard to preach these wonderful truths of God without getting excited. I don't know about other people. But most older folks love me, and most older folks love the volume because they can't hear so well. I had a little old lady come walking up to me one time after a service and just shuffled up there, you know, and she said, Brother Chauvin, that's the first message I've actually heard in years. I said, I'm so happy. There's a pastor friend in Minnesota. It's a true story. Actually happened. And he was preaching a message about serving the Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is to serve the Lord. And he happened to pick on an older lady in the congregation. His name was Mavis. Mavis, you want to serve the Lord, don't you? Mavis, what's wrong? It's fun to serve the Lord. Why don't you want to serve the Lord? Well, it just destroyed his illustration. At the end of the service, he found her out there in the foyer and he said, Mavis, why don't you want to serve the Lord? She said, serve the Lord? I thought you said you want to serve on the board. I don't want to. Anyway, we're having a great time as we give you a series this week called Victory Over Sin. The unpopular subject of sin and sinning. Sinners who sin. And what do we do about that? And so yesterday we dealt with sin's origin in the morning and sin's penalty in the evening. I gave you a lot of information, some things I strategically gave you as believers so that you can have illustrations of things to share with unbelievers. Several of those illustrations I gave are very, very effective as I've used them with unsaved people. And so that's why I knew most of us yesterday were born again, blood-bought, heaven-bound children of God. Amen. Sometimes I cast a hook into a flock of sheep. I'm fishing for men. You're already sheep of God. But if there's anybody who needs a hook tonight, praise God, you're in the right place. But we, tonight we want to look at this question. If we have the tremendous, amazing deliverance from the penalty of sin, and we're saved, and we're blood-bought, and we're heaven-bound, do we still sin after we are saved? That's the question. And if so, what do we do about that? Let's have a prayer and ask the Lord to help us with that. Lord, we're here tonight, seated in your presence. And Lord, it's true, we're all just a bunch of sinners saved by your grace. Lord, we're in this great time of sanctification, as you are working in our lives to wean us off of this world, to wean us off of those lusts of the flesh and those things that plague us and hinder us. I believe, generally speaking, most of us really do want to serve you. If it's possible that somebody's here has never been saved, I pray they'd listen tonight. I pray for any wayward, backslidden, taken for granted, mediocre, half-hearted, lukewarm Christian tonight, that they would listen carefully and that you'd lovingly woo and restore them to yourself. I pray, Lord, real revival would break out. Help us to break up the fallow ground. And Lord, I pray we'd allow the Spirit of God to plow furrows through the soil of our heart and plant those seeds tonight that we need, that they might have germination and fruition and bear fruit in our lives. Bless us in this message tonight. Help me, use me, in Christ's name, amen. So, if we have a general consensus that yes, there are moments when we think things and say things and do things we ought not to do. There are sins of commission. There are sins of omission. The book of James says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. How many times do you confess sins of omission? I think we're pretty good with the sins of commission. These are things we have to think about. But here's a verse now. We're going to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Here's an interesting verse. 1 John 3, verse 9, because we all just agreed and we just gave consensus that we do still sin after we're saved. But now we have to deal with this verse. In 1 John 3, 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now we read that, and do we say a great big, uh-oh. Boy, what do we do with this? Well, we know that there are no contradictions in Scripture. All right, that's two amens on that one. We know that there are no contradictions in Scripture. Oh, man, sometimes you people scare me. But we have the infallible, inerrant Word of God, preserved perfectly to every generation. I believe it's found in the King James Version myself. I'm not here to get into some big debate with somebody, but I could give you a whole conference on why we use the King James Bible, by the way. I prepared it for the 400th anniversary of the King James, 1611 to 2011. Man, I put hours and hours of research into that series thinking, well, surely there's going to be a lot of churches that want that. 400th anniversary of the King James Version. Two churches all year long asked for that one. Well, praise God, those two churches are worth all those hours of preparation, but I was a little surprised that nobody else, no other churches in this whole world, asked for that conference when I said it was available. So anyway, we know there's no contradiction. What does the Word of God say about a believer, genuine, saved, born again, blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God? Does the believer still sin after we're saved? Well, we're going to look at 1 John 3, 9 again and give you interpretation of that. But here's Luke chapter 11. And I'm doing this for Luke chapter 11 to show you the words of our Savior. What did the Lord Jesus say? He's the one we want to listen to. Did he teach that we still sin after we're saved? Well, here in Luke chapter 11, we have that model prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. But this is a model. These are the things, really, that are included in your prayer life. It's not a vain repetition that you pray on a bead, on a series of rosary beads. But these are the things that ought to be part of your prayer life. And so he gives the example in Luke 11, 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. All right, only saved people can pray that. If you're not saved, you cannot call God your Father. You can call him God, call him Creator, but he's not your Father. He's not your Father until you're born into his family. That's why there's a religious crowd up there in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 are standing at the great white throne judgment, and they're so shocked and amazed that they're standing there ready to be thrown into the lake of fire, and they start making their arguments. We prophesied in your name, and in your name we cast out devils, and in your name we did many wonderful works. We're good, religious, moral people. What did Jesus say? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you. Yes, you were religious. Yes, you were moral. I'm sure you must have been a good neighbor. But you were never born into my family. I never knew you. Depart, workers of iniquity. religious work, by the way, that's done apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, God says is iniquity. Well, anyway, the point is, Jesus teaches that only saved people can call God Father. So our prayer begins, "Our Father," and then what's included in that prayer? We'll look at verse 4, "and forgive us our sins." You got the connection? This prayer is for believers. This prayer is for those who are born into the family of God. And the Lord Jesus teaches that those who are saved and blood-bought and heaven-bound and can call God Father, confession of sin is part of our prayer lives. So according to the Lord Jesus, do we still sin after we're saved? All right, I hope you're getting this. Now back in 1 John again, as we see what John had to say, and what I'm giving you here is familiar to some. I'm going to get into some other areas tonight that perhaps you're not as familiar with. But here again, 1 John 1, you know this, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, if we say, the book of 1 John is written to believers, written to saved, blood-bought, born-again, heaven-bound children of God, that's you and me. Pray, if it's not, you can be tonight. If you've never been saved, you can be saved tonight. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now that is the will of God. And we're going to learn this week that living victorious over sin is a blessed possibility and reality and can be true in your life. We'll get that this week as we deal with this subject of victory over sin. But the will of God is that we sin not. God has made every provision for you to be victorious over sin. So that's his will, that we sin not. But he goes on, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. The great apostle John includes himself. He says, any man sin, literally means if any of us sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, to plead our case with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so it is the will of God that we do not sin. We don't want to make excuses for sin. We don't want to rationalize away sin. We don't want to justify sin. We don't want to blame somebody else for sin. We need to own up to our sin. But we do still sin. But let's look now again at chapter 3, verse 9, and let's see what this is saying. Whosoever is born of God, or that's the first thing, doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him. That's the second thing. Now you got the two parts of this two-part message. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now the key to this interpretation is the verb tenses. And again, I studied Greek in Bible college. I love Greek. I excelled in Greek. Got straight A's in Greek. I love it. I wish it had been my only class. My professor thought it was my only class. If you've ever been to Bible college, you know what I'm talking about. I got six other classes here, prof. Translate the Gospel of John by tomorrow. But I did enjoy it. And the Greek language is very expressive. I can understand fully why God used it to bring his word to the world. Of course, the Greek language was the worldwide language at that time. And I appreciate Brother Tucci's Sunday school class. Do you all come to Brother Tucci's Sunday school class? Do you all come? Is that true that they all come? Is that true they all come, brother? Is that true? I sure enjoyed the class. He'd be a great Sunday school teacher for me. But he was talking about the Greek language and how it was all over the world, and God chose that to write his New Testament. But verb tenses, and I say you don't have to learn Greek to study the Bible. I often say you can spend a lifetime just learning to obey the English. Just spend a lifetime learning to obey the English. You don't have to know Greek, but there are certain passages where knowing the Greek language is very helpful. This is one of them. Because on the surface, it certainly looks like it's saying, if you're born again, you do not sin. And there are groups that have taken this verse and developed the whole doctrine. You know, this doctrine of the eradication of the old nature, that when you get saved, you're completely free of the old nature, and that you're saved, sanctified, and sin no more. And I've talked to these guys, and what they have to do is just redefine sin. Well, now I make mistakes. Well, it's semantics. Why don't you just admit you still sin? Whatever you want to call it, a mistake or a shortcoming, but it's still sin. And again, the verb tenses. These are present tense verbs. In the Greek language, you have very many verse tenses. We can look at some others a little later. The aorist tense is a one-time event. Aorist tense happens once. Then you have the perfect tense, which is a one-time event, but the effects go on forever. And the Lord Jesus cried out on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." All right, it's perfect tense, a one-time event, but the effects of it go on forever. Right? That's the perfect tense. The present tense verbs are what we call linear, and they denote continuous action. If these were aorist tense verbs, we'd be done. Probably wouldn't be here tonight. We'd be over. But present tense verbs would make the verse literally read like this: whosoever is born of God does not continuously, habitually sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continuously, habitually be characterized by a lifestyle of sin because he's born of God. All right, does that make a little more help for you? Knowing that these are present tense verbs. But here's the issue. John is saying that it is impossible to go on sinning in the same way you did before you were saved. The whole point in this whole third chapter is what characterizes your life now as a believer. Are you continuously, habitually characterized by a life of sin? If so, you're probably not born of God, and his seed is not remaining in you. But we who are saved, we had a dramatic, radical life change when we were born again. What does it mean to be born again? See, that's tonight. What happens when you're born again that causes this radical lifestyle change, that you're no longer continually, habitually characterized by a life of sin? What happens when you're born of God? That's the message tonight. Tomorrow night, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continuously, habitually be characterized by a life of sin. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him. All right, that's the message tomorrow night. But tonight, whosoever is born of God, you know John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter, verse 5, the kingdom of God. And so being born again, First Peter tells us in 1 Peter 10:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, being born of God, what happens? Well, what happens when you're born of God is your old life in Adam dies, and your new life in Christ begins. So we want to understand that tonight, so we can get victory over sin. So I'm taking you now back to where we left off last night. We're in Romans chapter 5. You remember that? Yesterday, or the whole day, we were in the fifth chapter of Romans. And you remember we left off with Romans 5, 20, 21. So I want to pick this up where we left off to show you what happens when you're born of God. That causes this amazing lifestyle change from a life of serving sin to a life of serving God. You remember this, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. We spent quite a deal of time on that yesterday. The purpose of the law and how God uses the law to cause us to see our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. But here's tonight, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Greek there is literally superabounds. No matter what depth of sin someone plummets to, no matter how heinous it is, no matter how wicked or violent it must have been, it's never so deep that it cannot be reached by the grace of God. Superabounding grace will meet you wherever you are. The flow of the blood of Christ will reach the depths and the core of your sinful being. I remember when I was pastor of First Baptist Church, Pasco, Washington, for a number of years, and I work with Rock of Ages Prison Ministry, and I do prison revivals. It's one of the things God used to get me back into evangelism again. But I do these prison revivals, and we go soul winning all day long, cell to cell to cell, in the prison system at Walla Walla, Washington, and at in the state pen at Oregon, there at Pendleton. And so I do these prison revivals, and I would go soul winning in cells of murder people. Death row, that's what I'm... Help me out now, death row. Oh, you think so easy? You come up and try this sometime, all right? Isn't that right, brother? Huh? Death row! And I was witnessing to a man who'd murdered several people. And I was sharing the gospel with him. And he said, there's absolutely no way that God could forgive somebody like me. And he gives me this big series of murders that he's accomplished. And I began to tell him, but listen, let me talk about some of the murderers of the Bible. Moses murdered somebody. Paul the apostle held the coats of those who murdered Stephen. And I was talking about these people who were murderers and were forgiven and were even used of God. And I began to use this verse. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I said, superabounding grace can be ministered to you if you believe. No depth of sin. The only unpardonable sin is unbelief. Unbelief is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. You must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so I shared these things with him and he started to weep and fell on his knees and was gloriously converted. And it's true, no matter how much our sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But Paul the Apostle anticipates a question in verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, it is a logical jump from 5:20 to 6:1. If the more we sin, the more the grace of God we get, then let's all just keep sinning. We want the grace of God. I want as much grace as I can get. So if I keep sinning, I get this superabounding grace. Makes sense, according to this argument. And Paul says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now we have to define what that means, to be dead to sin. Before we are saved, we are dead toward God. Spiritually dead. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why most people across whole spectrums, whether you're a one-point Calvinist or a five-pointer or a no-pointer or a full Arminian, most people agree, because we're spiritually dead, you will not seek God, that God does initiate the salvation process. The Spirit of God comes through the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring you to the Son of God. And it's the Spirit of God that begins a work of conviction of sin in your life. The night I got saved, September 19th, 1976, I was an old Roman Catholic boy, but living like the devil, living for sin, boozing it up, smoking it up. And my drinking buddy that I got drunk with, we used to call it commode hugging drunk, my drinking buddy from Waco, Texas, gets saved, gloriously converted, begs me to come and watch his believer's baptism. And I gave him every excuse in the book why I couldn't go, and he took all my excuses away, and so I went that Sunday night. And there was the Lord waiting for me there. I wasn't seeking him, but he was seeking me. Like John chapter 4, I must needs go through Samaria. I got a divine appointment with a woman at a well. Got a divine appointment with a Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Praise God, every one of us had our divine appointment with the Lord, if you're saved. But here's the point. Before we are saved, we're dead toward God, but alive toward sin. We were born with a depraved, corrupt, sinful human nature. As we talked about yesterday morning, all we like sheep have gone astray. We dealt with the nature of sheep. I gave you some nice sheepy stories. We're born with a corrupt, depraved human nature, and we're spiritually dead. But the Lord draws us to himself. And now we get saved. And so before we're saved, we're totally dominated and controlled by sin. Sin sits like a king on the throne of our hearts and dictates. And when King Sin says jump, how do we answer? How high? We have no power to resist King Sin. He's in dominion. There are people who are religious. There are people who can, in their own self-determination, reach some kind of level of morality, but they'll always fail. They'll always break the law of God because they're sinners. That's what sinners do. We sin. So before we get saved, we're dominated by sin. Sin sits like a king in the throne of our hearts and dictates that we're dead toward God. That's why if you're here tonight and you're religious, but you're not saved, you know about God. You can rehearse certain facts about God. You can rehearse certain historical facts about Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth. You know about God, but you do not know him. Because you're spiritually dead. So before we're saved, we are dead toward God, but very alive toward sin. Well, when you're born again, that reverses. Now that you're born again, you're alive toward God. And you have been made alive. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the spirit part of man is that which has a personal relationship with the living God. It's the soul of man that needs to be saved, that needs to be washed in the blood, that is converted. But if the spirit part of man is that which enjoys a personal relationship with the living God. And so if you're not saved, you still have a dead spirit toward God. You do not have a personal relationship with him. But when you're born again, at that moment of regeneration, God makes alive your dead spirit. And you now know him. You have a relationship with him. And so when we get saved, when we're born again, we are alive toward God and now dead toward sin. So you see how it reverses. All right, what does it mean then to be dead toward sin? All right, so you have to study what the word death means. I don't know if you enjoy etymology. Do you like etymology? Which is the study of the origin of words. The etymology of the word death simply means a separation. Separation. Isn't that what happens when somebody dies? Their spirit and soul separate from their physical body. As a pastor, I've been at the bedside of many a dying saint, watched many take their last breath. I often wondered if one time, just once, Lord, let me see it happen. Let me see that made alive spirit and that redeemed, saved soul separate from that physical body and go on up. Oh, the Lord never answered that request, but I know it's true. I know it's true. That's what happens. We know that. Why? Because the Word of God teaches that. The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Luke 16:22, that beggar Lazarus died and immediately was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Same with the lost. A separation takes place for those who are unsaved, who die in their sins. Luke 16:23, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes being in torments. So there's an immediate separation that takes place at death. Either you have a saved soul that is separated from your physical body, goes directly into the presence of God, body goes in the grave to wait the resurrection. If you're not saved and you die in your sins, a separation also immediately takes place upon your death as your unsaved, unregenerated, uncleansed soul and your dead spirit separate from your physical body. Those people go immediately into hell. Their body also goes in the ground to await another resurrection that takes place at least 1,007 years after the first resurrection. Have I ever done my prophecy conference here? Any requests? And so, separation. We do not believe in soul sleep like the Seventh-day Adventists do. Have any Seventh-day Adventist friends? They believe their body's going to the ground, is going to lie dormant there until they hear a call for resurrection. I have lots of problems with that. I just gave you some verses that teach us the opposite. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Boy, if there's soul sleep, that doesn't make sense at all. It's far better to lie in a grave for 2,000 years. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I don't know why these people don't read their Bibles. And so, we're dead to sin. The word dead means separation. And the whole teaching of Romans 6 is that when we get saved, we're not only saved from the awful penalty of sin, but we are separated from sin's enslaving power. Being dead to sin means you're separated. You, as born-again believers, enter a total different category of sin than the unbeliever. We are now not only separated from sin's penalty, but we are now separated from sin's enslavement, sin's tyranny, sin's dominion. Look at verse 6. Knowing this. Here's something God wants all of us to know. Knowing this, that our old man. When I was a kid, that's what you called your dad. We don't use that anymore. Well, the old man says I can't come. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, we don't hear that term much anymore, but it was really popular when I was a kid. Well, anyway, that's not what we mean here. Knowing this, that our old man, what I was before I was saved, that old nature, that is all I had before I was saved, that's all I had was an old nature. Didn't have a new nature yet. That's the old man. So knowing this, that our old man, what I was before I was saved, is crucified with him. This is why I said yesterday, Jesus Christ not only died for me, he died as me. He became me on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, some mystical way in God's understanding and his infinite insight, I was with Christ on that cross. And he died. In my stead, he was my substitute. He paid the debt of my sin. He died the death I should die. He suffered on that cross everything I would have suffered in the lake of fire forever. For his sufferings on the cross were not just physical. There was spiritual suffering. As darkness covered the earth, a darkness portraying, symbolizing the sin of the world. Past sin, present sin, future sin, every sin that was ever created by anyone that ever walked the face of the earth. All of it laid on Christ. And he suffered my hell and he suffered your hell on that cross. Wrath of God and the separation of God was upon Christ instead of you and instead of me. And so our old man was crucified with him. What was the result? That the body of sin, the embodiment of enslaving sin, might be destroyed. Literally rendered inoperative. This embodiment of enslavement might be snapped. The shackles that imprisoned us are loosed. As Jesus said to Lazarus when he raised him from the dead in John chapter 4, loose him and let him go. I get excited because I was just in Bethany a week ago and I preached right there at the tomb of Lazarus, and that's what I preached from John 11. Loose him and let him go. That's what happens when you get saved. That's what happens when you now become dead to sin. You are loosed from those shackles that once enslaved you. And then it says that henceforth, from now on, we should not serve sin. Notice the words. It does not say from now on you'll never sin again. It doesn't say that. It says from now on you'll not be in servitude. You'll no longer be in bondage. You will be set free. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And you know John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Notice verse 17, I love it. But God be thanked that ye, all of you tonight who are born again, that ye were, past tense, that ye were the slaves, the servants of sin. Most of the time in our New Testament, the word servant is doulos, which is a slave. But God be thanked that you were slaves to sin, the servants of sin and servitude under the dominion and tyranny of that hard taskmaster sin. That ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Do you realize when you get saved, Romans 10:17 says you obey the gospel. That's why unsaved people in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 are called children of disobedience. God doesn't ask you to repent. He commands you to repent. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God doesn't come and say, oh, would you please get saved? Oh, would you please repent? I'm asking you really nicely. He commands you to obey the gospel. He commands you to repent. And when you obey the gospel. And it says here in verse 17, ye have obeyed from the heart, not just the head. If you just believe on Christ with your head, nothing's changing. Many people say, ABC, pray after me, and they give a mental assent to the things we shared with them in the gospel. That's not going to change anybody's life. Transforming grace, the power to be transformed and changed, comes when you believe and you obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. So there's no vacuum there. When you're delivered from sin's penalty and enslaving power, You're delivered from that slavery, and now you become a love slave, a bond slave, servant to Jesus Christ. It can't be, well, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from sin's penalty and sin's hellfire, but I don't want to live for you either. It has to be from this to this. And if you allow a vacuum, the devil will be very glad to fill the vacuum for you. And I'm afraid that's where some people are. And so knowing this, verse 6, the picture is that before I was saved, here I am dominated by enslaving sin. And I was, I don't know about you, I was dominated by sin. I was a slave to the passions of my flesh. And when my flesh craved something, I went and got it. I had no power to resist that. And then the Lord Jesus makes claims upon my life with his gospel message on Sunday night, September 19th, 1976, in the back of the Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa, Japan, while I was serving in the U.S. Air Force. And there the Lord Jesus is waiting for me when I get there. And the claims of Christ are presented to me. And the Lord Jesus arrested me and accosted me. And the Lord Jesus interrupted my sinful lifestyle, interrupted my sinful agenda. And he conquered my sinful heart that night. And he came into my life with all of his cleansing power and turned me around 180 degrees. For I heard that saving gospel of Christ. And I was convicted of my sin. I was convicted that I could never save my own soul by religious or moral means. I understood now that because of my sin and my law breaking, I was condemned and deserved to go to hell. But that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, left heaven, took on a human body, came crashing into human history, walked this earth that he created. As he walked here, he sustained what he created and went to the cross and allowed his own creation, man, to nail him there. For me, personally, if you would have asked me all the 20 years before that, that Jesus died on the cross for sins and sinners of the world, I would have said, certainly. Oh, I believe that. But it wasn't until September 19th, 1976, I saw him on that cross for me, for my sin, with my name in his lips, my name in his heart, and your name. That's why we say receive Christ as your personal Savior. You have to see him on that cross for you personally. Not just, well, yeah, Jesus died for the whole world. No, you have to say, Jesus died for me. My horrendous, heinous, wicked, violent sinfulness was laid on Christ, and he bore my sin in his body on the tree, shed his precious blood with forgiveness power, redemptive power, and then rose again victorious over the grave and is alive forevermore and offers freely by his grace the gift of eternal life. But you must come by faith and receive it, appropriate, internalize. From your heart. Jesus Christ comes to us that night of salvation, and Christ now kicks King Sin off the throne of your heart. Jesus Christ literally snaps the enslavement, and he sets up his kingdom within you. And that's why it is now impossible to go on sinning in the same way you did before you were saved. Because sin no longer has dominion in your life. You have been separated from sin's enslavement and dominion. Jesus Christ rules and reigns in your heart. And I wish I could say that I just love the Lord so much. Every thought is pure, every word is pure, every action is pure. And although Christ has come into my life and snapped the slavery, the dominion, yet there are times when I think things and say things and do things I ought not to do. But it says, henceforth we should not serve sin. You'll not be the servant of sin. You'll not be in its slavery any longer. Verse 11, likewise, reckoned. So in verse 6, we know, knowing. Verse 11, reckoning. If you like a little outline. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, here's that reversal. Before I was saved, I was dead toward God and alive toward sin. Verse 11 says, now reckon it to be so, that now you are alive unto God and dead indeed unto sin. The word reckon here, well, it's a southern term, I reckon we're going to do this or that. Did you grow up in the South? Amen. Well, you know what? Reckon here is an accounting term. What Paul is literally saying, you need to calculate. You need to add up everything that went up in the 10 verses previous. Calculate them, add them up. You remember those old machines we used to use? And that little paper comes out. You kids don't even know what that is. And so, yeah, add it all up, folks. You add it all up, and we come to the conclusion, yes, I reckon it to be so. I've done an accounting here. I've calculated all the blessings of the first 10 verses, and I'm absolutely convinced that I'm indeed dead unto sin. Not everybody comes to that realization right away. There are some believers who struggle with this, just like the slaves did back in the South. Abraham Lincoln issued the proclamation, and he gave that Emancipation Proclamation, January 1st, 1863. President Abraham Lincoln gives that Emancipation Proclamation, which freed all the slaves in the country. They were free. Their slave owners, slave masters had absolutely no more authority over them. But they didn't understand that. And there were slaves that lived for months without understanding they were free. It took many months for many of the slaves to calculate and account and believe that they were now free. That those slave owners who tried to keep them in their grips even after the Emancipation Proclamation was given, tried to deceive them into thinking, no, that's not true. Don't believe that. You're still my property. Some months later, when they realized, yes, it is true, they said, you have no more authority over me. You no longer own me. I've been set free. And there are believers a long time before they understand this. They've not calculated properly. They don't live verse 11. They don't live verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign. The Greek word basileu, king. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your heart like a king, in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't have to, but that's a canceled slave owner. You're not under the authority of King Sin any longer. You're now under the authority of King Yeshua, King Jesus. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield. Here's a yielding. There's a knowing. There's a reckoning. There's a yielding. Neither yield ye your members. Members are your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, private parts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Instruments is the Greek word for weaponry. Don't let your eyes be used as a weapon against God. Don't let your ears be used as a weapon of unrighteousness against God. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You see that recurring phrase. And your members, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, every part of your body, that your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. Now, what's interesting about that, those verbs are in aorist tense in verse 13. So what Paul is saying is, have you ever made a once-for-all dedication of the members of your body to God? Have you ever come to God, aorist tense, we call punctiliar, a one-time event? Lord, I present to you my eyes. Psalm 101:3, I let no wicked thing come before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. I present to you my ears. So I'm going to be careful what I watch, what comes into my eye gate. I present my ears to you that I'll not listen to sinful conversations or dirty jokes or gossip. I'll not let my ears be used as a weapon against you. I present my mouth to you. Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep or guard the doors of my lips. I present my hands. I present my body and all that it has to you in a once-for-all presentation of yielding my body to you. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now we know that positionally. I trust you do. I trust you know that when Jesus Christ saved your soul, it was for eternity. And God made an unconditional covenant relationship with you. There's no way you can lose it. I have a whole message on that. I'll prove to you biblically that you cannot lose your salvation. Why do millions believe that? I believe the word is so clear on that. Titus 1:2, in hope, in confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. If God promised you eternal life and then somewhere along the way took it away from you, then it was never eternal. And God becomes a liar. All these people don't understand. You're calling God a liar. Millions of you out there who believe you can lose your salvation, you're calling God a liar. In hope of eternal life, he didn't say, I give you temporary life. He didn't say, I give you probationary life. Because if that's what these people have to teach, you're on a lifelong probation period. And if you dot your I's and cross your ways, the way a lot of times that pastor says, oh, they use it to bring fear to the people and control the people. If you do everything just right, well, then you can keep your salvation. Furthermore, it's a work system of salvation. It's a mixture of law and grace, which is the Galatian heresy. Some foolish Galatians. You mean to tell me you were saved by the Spirit, but you're made perfect by the flesh? See, if you can lose it, that means you have to work to keep it. If you can lose it by sinning, you have to keep it by working. It's either all of grace or all of works, Paul said. Okay, well, I'm saved by grace, but then my flesh has to keep it going if I'm going to keep it. You err not knowing the Scripture. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's our position. God made an unconditional covenant with you in salvation. And your position in Christ is perfect because you stand in Christ. Since Christ is perfect and he placed his righteousness and perfection in you, then God sees you as perfect. Your position before God is completely clean, completely worthy. God sees Christ, he sees you. When he sees you, he sees Christ. The problem is our practice. And you know, every Christian is in different areas of spiritual growth. Because every one of us, our position is right before God. We're justified. Now here's our practice. Here's when we first get saved. Here's your position. It's perfect. And then our practice is way down here someplace. And the goal of sanctification is to bring your practice closer and closer to your position. So some of you may be here, some of you may be here, some are here, maybe some are here. And so we have to look at Romans 6, say, what is my position, and where am I in this sanctification? Positionally, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, under grace. That's the way we ought to be living. And if you're still under the dominion of some sin as a believer, then something's wrong. I'm not saying you're not genuinely born again. Because I know there are many believers who struggle with lots of things. And we have to be so careful not to judge each other. Because every one of us in this room who are born again, blood-bound, heaven-bound children of God, every one of us have strengths and every one of us have weaknesses. Now, my strengths may be your weaknesses. So that's why I want to jump all over your case, because that's an area I'm strong. Wow, what's wrong with you? But then, you know what? I have some weaknesses. I'm glad for one reason my wife's not here. She can't tell you about those. But I miss her, and I'll see her Saturday. But you know, my weaknesses may be your strengths. So your tendency and your temptation is to jump all over my case. Should we exhort one another? Absolutely. Should we challenge one another? Absolutely. But be careful when you beat up on somebody. That's what the devil loves to do. Beat up on you and throw your past in your face and try to get you so discouraged with some sin in your life that you just want to hang it up and not even serve God anymore. And so we have to realize we do have a wonderful, wonderful salvation. We are free. We are emancipated. We are snapped when it comes to enslavement and dominion. And so if you're still under some slavery, you're still under some dominion of some sin, either you're not genuinely born again, but perhaps you are, somehow you fail to appropriate Romans 6. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are absolutely essential for victory in the Christian life. You ought to master those three chapters. Read them over and over and over again until you get it. Romans 6, 7, and 8. I could give you whole things on that. Romans 7 is the struggle that true believers have in sanctification. Many think sanctification is to keep a list of laws. And you'll only end up in frustration. We shared yesterday, our hearts are not capable of that. And so that's why Paul gets in that tongue twister of the Bible at the end of chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, 51 times, I, me, my. So you're trying to sanctify in your own flesh. You're trying to, through your own efforts, to live a life of sanctification. And you'll only end up in the frustration of those last verses of Romans 7. So Romans 7 is a true believer who struggles with sanctification, trying to do it in his flesh, keep sets of rules or lists. This is the list of spirituality. 51 times, I, me, my. But what God wants for us is we all get into Romans chapter 8, which is life in the Spirit. The word I is only found three times, but the Holy Spirit's mentioned 19 times. See, in Romans 7, 51 times, I, me, my, the Spirit of God's mentioned once. But in Romans 8, Spirit of God 19 times, three of me. Life in the Spirit. Let me conclude in chapter 8, in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Two laws mentioned here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, snapped, rendered inoperative. The old sinful nature with its dominion and slavery is gone. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we have these laws. I want to talk about law. Here's my final conclusion. Illustration. Look carefully. I'm going to show you a law. You tell me what this law is. The law of gravity. Very smart. Now, the law of gravity is a universal law, which means I can do that 100 times, I can do that 1,000 times, I can do that 1,000,000 times, and the same thing's going to happen. It's consistent. I release the book, it goes down. You don't see me releasing the book and, oh, it hovers up here. No. The law of gravity drops that book, sucks it back down to the earth. This is your life if you've never been saved. Down! You're under the law of sin and death, and this is all that can happen in your life. You are under dominion of sin. The law of sin and death enslaves you under that law, and it will bring you down. We want the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, there are people who may understand that they're under the law of sin and death, and they try to help themselves. They say, let's see, what can we do here? You know what this book needs? It needs to be cleaned up. Let's clean it up. Oh, look at how shiny it is, how nice and clean it looks on the exterior. Let's see if that changed anything. Nope. Ah, we need to bring this book to church. Here it is. Here it is sitting in church. Oh, it's singing the hymns. Look at that. Look at that. La, 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 la. Well, let's see if that changed anything. Whoa, here we go. Nope, that didn't change anything. You know what we need in this book? We need to baptize this book. So I'm going to run up there to the baptistry and go, whoosh. Let's see if that changed anything. Nope. Nothing we can do in the flesh, religiously, to change the law of sin and death. We need the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now watch what happens. Are you ready? Watching? Boys and girls, are you watching? Everybody watching? Did you see that? This book was under the law of gravity, but a higher law, a more powerful law, came to its rescue. Did you see that? It is the law of these mighty biceps. Don't you mess with me. Don't you even begin to mess with me, or you're going to get the mighty biceps. This law is more powerful and a higher law than the law of gravity. And so this book can be rescued from its downward spiral. This book can have an interruption. This book can have an interception by a higher law. That's exactly what happens when you get saved. A higher law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you know it? Do you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus living inside of you? Are you truly born again? Are you a genuine believer? Do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven? Is there any question about that? Not sure you've ever been genuinely saved. Would you let us talk with you? You are a believer and you're still struggling with some dominion sin. We're going to have a whole message on that this Friday night. But perhaps you need to come and even start talking to the Lord about it, even at this altar. And maybe you'd have to confess, I'm a believer. Lord, you've set me free. Why am I still under some dominion? Why do I still have a plaguing, nagging sin? Why am I not appropriating truths of Romans 6, 7, and 8?